Well, I'm grateful for the opportunity to come and to open up an important subject. We're opening up the Word throughout the day. It's always important, but we're looking this morning at the deity and personality of the Holy Spirit. And you have an outline? I have recently started thinking about the subject of handouts and outlines and whether or not they are a good thing. I preached for many years without handing out outlines, and then I went to Pastor Lush's church in Pennsylvania. He always, when he came, he always had handouts. I said, this is a good thing as people love it. And then I said to myself, well, one of the problems with handouts is they take the eyes off the teacher. They take the eyes off the preacher. I was reading a book by Joe Navarro, who is a specialist with the FBI in body language. He talks about gestures and how important gestures are to speaking. So it's made me reevaluate the question, should I be handing out outlines? In a class like this, this is actually a plus because we are going to deal with a lot of content this morning. We're going to try and take a very high-level view of the teaching of the Bible about the Holy Spirit. And so there's a lot of information. In my outline, I have put blanks. And those blanks are not there to trick you or to fool you or to give you a mark in how well you're paying attention. It really is an attention aid, but I want you to get I want you to be able to easily get the information. And every text, the book of the Bible, is missing. And I'm going to give you all of those, but I think one of my problems with outlines is that I deliver my stuff before I deliver my stuff. I don't like that. So that's why those blanks are there, to help you be engaged with the information. Let me say a word for a moment about why I'm taking up the subject of the deity and the personality and deity of the Holy Spirit. About 2012... I became aware through a pastor friend of mine, he's a Reformed Baptist pastor, that he had a man in his congregation who denied the deity and personality of the Holy Spirit. And he came to me and he asked me what I thought. Could this man be a Christian? Fortunately, he didn't tell me the man's name because I really liked the guy. I've worshiped with him, sang with him, prayed with him. And if he told me his name, I'd say, of course he's a Christian. But then, when he told me the facts, I said, no, he can't be a Christian. He is a heretic. It's a very sober thing, a very solemn thing, to see a man whom you know, not just a name someplace in a book, but to see a friend who has succumbed to Satan's wiles. So that drove me back to the Scriptures. My pastor friend gave me stuff that this man wrote, and we began to examine it together and to discuss it together. And so it's been a help to me to study and to be able to ask myself, well, what do I believe? What does the Bible teach about the deity and the personality of the Holy Spirit? What are the texts that are critical to that particular issue? So I'm grateful that I have the opportunity to study this and to set out this information because, you know, teaching publicly is a grave responsibility. You think of James 3:1. Public teachers have a greater responsibility and accountability, and so that helps you in your study. You don't want to stand up and say something you don't really believe or you really don't know why you believe it. So study is really a great help to precision and biblical accuracy. And of course, being the sheep of Pastor Alan Dunn, you appreciate precision and accuracy. So here you have your outlines and you see the basic roadmap. We're going to deal with, first of all, the need for this subject. Basically, I have 3 points there. We'll cover them fairly quickly. And then, secondly, we're going to look at a limited defense of the Bible's teaching. There are probably texts that you'll think of while I'm teaching, and you say, why didn't Frank touch on that text? Well, we can't touch on everything. We have to be very selective. So we're going to look at a limited defense of the Bible's teaching. When I was studying in the Trinity Ministerial Academy, I actually got a point off for the title of my paper that I wrote, and I called it A Biblical Doctrine of Repentance. And my professor gave me a point off because he said, are there more than one? No, but this is only one, and it's not everything. So, yeah, I always think about that. And then the third thing we're going to do, if time allows, which I hope it does, is we're going to answer the question, why do heretics destroy themselves with lies? And the closer it comes to home, when it's a friend, a beloved friend, then you want to ask yourself that question. Why? So, we start with point number one this morning, the need for this subject. And first of all, it is emphatically revealed. There you have your first point. It is emphatically revealed. The divine Holy Spirit is revealed from the opening verses of the Holy Scriptures. He is intimately involved in all the major works of God. We're not going to turn to passages. There are too many. He is active in creation. He is active in the continued giving of life. In revelation. He is active in revelation. In both the Old and the New Testament periods. Explicitly active in giving the word of God to prophets. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. He is involved in the incarnation of Christ. You know this, very easy. You can think of the text, Luke chapter 1. He is involved in the atoning work of Christ on the cross in the book of Hebrews, I believe chapter 9. Through the eternal Spirit, he offered himself without spot to God. He is involved in the work of regeneration, John 3, the giving of spiritual gifts, 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans chapter 1. He will be involved in our resurrection when the Lord Jesus returns. And he is revealed in the closing verses of the New Testament as joining in the evangelical appeal of Revelation 22, 17. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And it's thrilling. The doctrine of the Holy Spirit is emphatically revealed. Secondly, it has been, under point number one, it has been systematically opposed. In the early periods of church history, heretics denied the Holy Spirit in a doctrine called modalism. I'd be very surprised if it's the first time you've heard that term. Repeatedly, the church had to defend the biblical doctrine of the Trinity and of the Holy Spirit in particular. So a treatise was produced, interestingly, by a man you know, Matthew Poole. He wrote a book called The Blasphemer Slain with the sword. With the sword of the Spirit. And that was a defense of the personality and deity of the Holy Spirit. You have that theme in other books which are written about the Holy Spirit. Work of the Holy Spirit by Octavius Winslow. You have a book on the Holy Spirit by George Smeaton, Sinclair Ferguson, which I haven't completed, but I have been working my way through it slowly with other things. Let me read a quote from Dr. George Smeaton. He deals with this subject, that the doctrine of the Holy Spirit has been systematically opposed. The topic on which we enter is by no means superfluous at this time, he writes in 1882. Except where Puritan influences are still at work, we may safely affirm that the doctrine of the Spirit is almost entirely ignored. The representatives of modern theology, it is well known, have almost wholly abandoned it. Many of them deny the Spirit's personality in the most open and undisguised manner. Some affirm that a doctrine on this topic is not essential either to religion or theology, and that we may altogether dispense with it. On the contrary, wherever Christianity has become a living power, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit has uniformly been regarded, equally with the atonement and justification, as the article of a standing or falling church. You recognize that? That language, which I believe comes originally from Calvin. The distinctive feature of Christianity, as it addresses itself to man's experience, is the work of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Spirit, which not only elevates it far above all philosophical speculation, but also above every other form of religion. Very excellent words by Dr. Smeaton. And so, this doctrine, we need it. It is emphatically revealed. It is systematically opposed. Even if you read Dr. Sinclair Ferguson's opening section on the work of the Holy Spirit, you'll find that he admits that the Holy Spirit is not ignored. He says it's a good thing. In many places, it is not. He says, but people still don't see into the doctrine of the Holy Spirit in terms of his personhood and their relationship to him. He says it's like a faceless person. Very interesting. So we need it. And the last thing in the need for this subject is it is presently opposed. It is presently opposed. It is opposed by Jehovah's Witnesses when they come to your door and the subject is the Lord Jesus Christ. The one thing that may not come up is that they deny the personality and deity of the Holy Spirit as well. And of course, Muslims do, others do. And remember that we live in an age where the God of this world seeks to overturn true religion. And we see it all over our culture. Satan is attacking Christianity, biblical Christianity, true religion. So you mustn't be surprised at the heresies that make an appearance in our age. We mustn't be surprised when people come into our churches and they say things, you say, how can they say that? Or they sit in our churches for decades, literally, and you say, how can he believe that? Hasn't he been listening? Hasn't he been singing the hymns with us? Come, Holy Spirit, come. God in three persons, blessed Trinity. How does that happen? Well, Satan is at work, as we'll see again a little later. And again, our culture has a love for novelty and weird stuff. There was a news program, my wife and I saw a clip on it, a young man who claimed that the government has collected and killed all the birds and replaced them all with drones. So every bird you see, hey, this guy is serious. And the news person said, well, you're just talking about something symbolic, right? He says, oh, no, this is what's happened. So you mustn't be surprised at flat earth theories and bird drone theories. What else are we going to hear in our generation? Things we've never heard before. That's happening. So that's the need for the subject. Secondly, mostly, a limited defense of the Bible's teaching. And we begin with a statement of the mystery. Whenever we're dealing with the doctrine of the Trinity, whenever we're dealing with the persons of the Trinity, we're dealing with mystery. You know that our Confession of Faith has a very fine statement on the doctrine of the Trinity. In the back of your hymnal, you know, Trinity Hymnal, page 672, it says this: in this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences, the Father, the Word or Son, and the Holy Spirit, of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son, all infinite, without beginning, and therefore but one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several peculiar properties and personal relations. And note the ending statement, which doctrine of the Trinity? is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence on Him. What a statement. What a wonderful statement of our God's person. Well, God is such a being that is a mystery to us. And as you read that third paragraph of the 1689 Confession, you say, boy, I wish I understood that part better. But it is a mystery. God can only be known by His self-revelation to us. Only He can tell us about Himself. And if you know Him, it is only because He's revealed Himself to you. Heretics can say true things about Him, but still, they do not know Him. You think of James 2:19. You believe that God is one. That's a good statement. That's the Shema from the book of Deuteronomy, right? You do well. The devils also believe and tremble. They say truth. They know true things about God. We know who you are, they say. And they spoke rightly of the person of Christ, but they tremble. In his exposition of the 1689 Confession, Dr. Waldron speaks about the mystery of the Holy Spirit. And I quote, "This doctrine of the Trinity is and must forever be a divine mystery. It is a misconception of the creeds of the Church, which are epitomized in this paragraph of the Confession, to think that they were intended to explain this mystery. Historically, the opposite was really the case. In the Monarchian, also known as Sabellian or Modalist heresy, the Church was offered the option of explaining the mystery by saying that God was ultimately only one person and three successive modes of existence. In other words, God's wearing the Father hat, and then He's going to wear the Son hat, and soon He'll wear the Spirit hat. So it's just different modes of the same one being. In the Arian heresy, the Church was offered the option of explaining the mystery by saying that Jesus Christ and the Spirit were not God in the full sense of the word. Both options would have resolved the tension, but the Church refused to say either. It maintained the mystery by maintaining that God was in one sense one and in another sense three." St. Clair Ferguson talks about a discussion he had with one of his children. He went to his son's room at night to tuck him in, and his son said, "Daddy, I've been thinking about this, and I've been struggling with this." He said, "God is one, and God is three." And St. Clair Ferguson said, "I was very happy. Another theologian in the family," he said. But then his son said this. His son said, "Daddy, this is a very hard thing for a little boy to grasp." St. Clair Ferguson said, "Son, this is a very hard thing for an adult man who's supposed to know his Bible to grasp." That was a wonderful thing to hear, right? Well, the Church, as Dr. Waldron goes on to say, refused to do those things. It's a mystery, and it will ever remain a mystery. Pastor Carlson says if you take a test on the Trinity, you can fail one of two ways, and one of them is by thinking that you've got it all right. Well, let's look at some Old Testament texts, point B under Roman numeral 2. Some Old Testament texts regarding the Holy Spirit. We're going to consider texts from the Old Testament, then the New in a moment. The teaching of the Old Testament regarding the Holy Spirit is not as full as that of the New Testament, but it is rich indeed. The fact that the Holy Spirit is divine and is a person are embedded in the Old Testament scriptures. Make no mistake. Dr. Warfield has a wonderful statement about the doctrine of the Trinity in his book, The Biblical Doctrine of the Trinity. And this is what he says. "The Old Testament may be likened to a chamber, richly furnished but dimly lighted." So you go into this room and you have a sense that there's rich wood, beautiful furniture, but the lights are way down low. So you get a sense that it's really a beautiful room, well furnished, but you can't see any of the details. So he says that's what the Old Testament's like. He says the introduction of light brings into it nothing but that which was not there before, but it brings out into clearer view much of what is in it, but was only dimly or not even at all perceived. But the mystery of the Trinity underlies the Old Testament revelation, and here and there almost comes into view. I would probably want to go a little further than that. Thus, the Old Testament revelation of God is not corrected by the fuller revelation which follows it, but only perfected, extended, and enlarged. And that's true about the Holy Spirit. So, I have to restrict myself to a couple. We haven't dived into the scriptures yet, but here we go. We start with 2 Samuel chapter 23. 2 Samuel 23, verses 1 through 3. This is one of those places where the statements about the Holy Spirit come to view, and they come to view fairly clearly. In 1 Samuel 23, I have to get the right spot myself. In 1 Samuel 23, you have David reflecting upon... it is 2 Samuel. I had it right the first time. I apologize. 2 Samuel 23. David is reflecting upon God's dealings with him throughout his life. It says here, now these are the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, declares, the man who was raised on high declares, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. He was anointed. And you know, that's classic language of the work of the Holy Spirit in equipping his servants for kingdom work. He was fitted by God's gifts to serve his kingdom. And that was done by the person of the Holy Spirit. He was given supernatural equipment. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me. This was the work of God, the Holy Spirit. He made revelations to the prophets. The prophets and the people understood that God revealed his mind, his will, his promises by the prophets. Even the false prophets understood the work of the Holy Spirit. Turn to 1 Kings 22. 1 Kings 22, verse 24. This is a fascinating text about the work of the Holy Spirit in the lips of a false prophet. It's not terribly surprising, is it? Because you do have Balaam, the son of Beor, speaking things which are clearly true and revealed to him by God. But here we have a false prophet, a man by the name of Zedekiah. Now, this is the case where Micaiah, a true prophet of God, is telling the king of Israel that God is sending him into battle so that he can kill him. and the king of Judah and the king of Israel call for a prophet, the prophet of the Lord. The king of Judah is saying, hey, isn't there a prophet of the Lord whom we can inquire by? And then comes Micaiah, and Micaiah tells him what he sees, the word of God. You're going into battle to die under the judgment of God. And then verse 24, Zedekiah, the son of Chenana, came near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, how did the Spirit of the Lord pass from me to speak to you? What's the prophet saying? True prophets get their revelations from God the Holy Spirit. And you know, with all of our technology today, computers can do a lot of things, but they're still not people. And you can make them sound like people, but they're not people. But then there are no apps here. There are no apps in the days of the kings. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is the one who reveals it. And the source has to be at least as great as the effect. So if the Spirit is giving the word, he must be personal and divine. That's what this false prophet is saying. There it is. The foundation of this text is that God, in the person of the Holy Spirit, speaks by the prophets. Therefore, we are warranted to draw the conclusion the Holy Spirit is God, and He is personal. He's not a force or a mere influence. He reveals and communicates the mind of God. Consider, secondly, another text, Psalm 51, verses 11 and 12. It is a very familiar text to us, but again, when you start thinking about the Holy Spirit and His work in His people in the Old Testament period, Psalm 51 has got to be a high water mark. David has sinned, he is repenting, and he is asking God to forgive him and to give him the blessings he has enjoyed in the past. And so he says, "Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." David knows that he has been blessed by God's Holy Spirit. We've already read that. It's a little bit later in David's life, but he knows that the Spirit of the Lord spoke by him. Saul's sins had forfeited the blessing, and he was ruined when God's Holy Spirit left him. Now, God removed the Holy Spirit from Saul, but you know, 1 Samuel 16:14 states that the Holy Spirit left Saul. That is a personal action of abandonment by the person of the Holy Spirit. And David is pleading that God will not do this to him. And he's not merely concerned about the gift of prophecy, precious as that is, but also about the other blessings of God's fellowship and the blessings of His grace. Because this is what David is saying. My bones have been broken. I want you to restore me. I want you to give me the right spirit. All of this in David's mind is given to him by the person of the Holy Spirit. Well, one other text in the Old Testament, so we can get some New Testament material in here, is Isaiah chapter 11. Just a very brief look at Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. No doubt you could pile up verses from other portions. This is about the Messiah. "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him." The Spirit, what characterizes him? What is it like? What does it do? The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. These are blessings of God's Spirit on the Messiah. In His divine nature, the Son of God does not need any gift. He does not need any bestowment. He is unchangeable. But in His humanity, in His human nature, He receives blessings and gifts. And He receives them from the Spirit of God. That again indicates that the Spirit is divine and the Spirit is personal. Well, we had to pass over the many, many other Old Testament texts, but I hope that these just give you some sense of the rich deposit of truth about the Holy Spirit and the understanding that God was pleased to give His people even in the Old Testament period. I sometimes read the Psalms and I say, you know, I have greater privileges than David, but I wish I had some of the experience and the piety of David. But we could look at Zechariah 12:10, Joel 2:28 and 29, which of course brings us into Acts, and Ezekiel 36:25-27, all rich passages about the Holy Spirit. So we've looked at a statement of the mystery, some Old Testament texts. Now let's turn to the New Testament testimony. And we have a great deal to consider in a short amount of time. I would love to have, I'm not begging here. I'm just saying, I would love to have weeks and weeks to go into the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, because it is very edifying and enriching. But I must be selective. In some of his clearest teaching, our Lord Jesus Christ indicates that the Holy Spirit is divine and personal. Turn to Matthew chapter 12, verses 31 and 32. You would think about these texts if I didn't bring them up, because this is the text about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And can you think of a text which more clearly indicates the high dignity, the personality and deity of the Holy Spirit than these verses, Matthew 12, 31 and 32. You know the situation. Jesus has been casting out demons, and the Pharisees want an excuse that to tell people, look, you don't need to look at this miracle that Jesus did. Just dismiss it. He's not doing it because he's the Messiah. He's doing it because he's in league with the devil. He does it by the prince of Beelzebub. And then Jesus answers in a number of ways. But here, one of the ways he answers this. He says, you don't understand, probably, just how evil your sin is. Therefore, I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. And whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. So, our Lord answers in this way, and he warns that this is a very serious sin against the Holy Spirit, cannot be forgiven. Now, here's a question for you, just rhetorical question. Can this be said of an impersonal spirit, one who has no personal experience, is not a living being, the one who possesses eternal life, unchanging life from before creation? Could you say that sin against him is more serious and isn't forgiven if he's not personal and if he's not divine? Ludicrous. Inconceivable. So this is a very strong text. Then there is a string of texts there from John's Gospel, and I want to take John 15, 26 and 27. Now, this is an interesting text because some people deny it. Some Trinitarians deny that this is teaching the deity and personality of the Holy Spirit, which I find, again, unfathomable. We're looking at John 15, 26 and 27. There are three passages here. John 14, 16 and 17, where Jesus speaks about him sending the Paraclete, the Spirit of Truth. John 15, 26 and 27, which I'm going to read, and John 16, 7 to 15, a large paragraph of a very similar nature with the one we're about to read. Let's read John 15, 26 and 27. When the Helper comes, the Paraclete, which is, pardon the Greek for a moment, a nominative masculine singular, whom I will send you from the Father, that is the Spirit of Truth, and that is neuter, not masculine, but neuter, who proceeds from the Father, he, Greek, that one, a demonstrative pronoun, nominative, masculine, singular. He will bear witness of me. So, here, you have a nominative masculine singular. Nominative masculine is the subject of the sentence, the Paraclete. Then you have neuter, same being spoken of. The Paraclete, the Spirit of Truth, this one. So you have two masculines in the middle of a neuter. Now, Because the spirit is neuter, heretics have the excuse of saying, see, it's not really personal, it's neuter. It's ridiculous. Yes, it is. But the problem is that the references to the exact same being, the exact same person, are masculine, personal. I read a paper that was given to me by a friend in which he was talking about these texts in John. And the guy says he's a Trinitarian, but he lists first in his paper pages and pages of great students of the Bible who state that because John, Jesus changes from the neuter to the masculine, he does it only for one reason, because the Holy Spirit is divine and personal. The man lists John Owen, A.T. Robertson, the Hodges. A.T. Robertson, in case you don't know, writes a massive volume on Greek grammar, the definitive work on Greek grammar. But he lists 20, 30 great men of God who all say that in John 15 and in John 14 and in John 16, Jesus is changing from the neuter to the masculine to declare the deity and personality of the Holy Spirit. But people deny it. This is a very strong text for the deity and personality of the Holy Spirit. Now, add to this, there are, see what I'm doing? I have a teaspoon. I'm giving you teaspoons. But behind that is a big pantry full of many, many texts. There are four texts that I have yet to have explained to me about the Holy Spirit in a way that does any justice to them. Four texts in which the Holy Spirit is coordinated with the other persons of the Trinity. They're coordinated. They are listed together as equals in worship. The first, you won't be surprised, is Matthew 28, 18 and 19. Matthew 28, 18 and 19. We have to hurry, because I'll never get to my final point, and I think it's valuable. But we'll make sure we get there. Matthew 28, 18 and 19. Very familiar. Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them." That's a sacrament, right? That's a sacrament. Do you know what a sacrament is? It's a holy act of worship. God is being worshipped by his people in baptism. The baptizee, the baptizer, and all the witnesses are worshiping God, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And you see, those are one name, three distinct persons. And they are coordinated. Parallel coordination. Would this be done if they were not equal in being, personality, and dignity? And it is in a setting of worship. So, if someone asks you, is it proper to worship the Holy Spirit? It is sinful not to worship the Holy Spirit. That's why we sing God in three persons. Blessed Trinity. That's why we sing, "Come, Holy Spirit, come." Then you have, and I'm just going to reference these because I do want to press on, but you know them. 2 Corinthians 13, 14, where the Apostle Paul is giving a benediction. It's worship. He's saying, this is what God does for you, and you are supposed to respond in gratitude and worship to God. Then you have the unexpected. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And he has three parallel sections. The work of God the Father ending into the praise of the glory of his grace, worship language, and then the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf to the praise of the glory of his grace, worship language, and then the work of the Holy Spirit in sealing us and guaranteeing our salvation to the praise of the glory of his grace. Parallel constructions in an act of worship meant to evoke from the people of God worship. And then you have Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 to 6. I will take the time just quickly to read it, but you'll get it, right? I think so. Again, it's worship. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace. Who gives this to us? From him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. And what are we supposed to do? What is this? This is worship. This is worship. The people of God are being blessed by an apostle in the name of the triune God. This is worship. The three persons of the Trinity are coordinated. Well, time is so fleeting. Then you have Acts 5, 3, and 4. I'll just remind you of this. This is Peter with Ananias and Sapphira. Right? And they have lied to Peter. And what does Peter say? Why has Satan, very significant, why has Satan filled your hearts to lie to the Holy Spirit? Can you lie to an app? I suppose you could lie to an app. Could you lie to a rock? Well, I suppose you could. But this is the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on to say, as you well know, you have not lied to men, but to God. So, what does Peter think of the Holy Spirit? Peter says the Holy Spirit is divine and the Holy Spirit is personal. Then you have a very significant text in 1 Corinthians 2:10-13, where the Apostle Paul is saying how God has revealed his mind in the Spirit. And, you know, we have this experience with our wives. Your wife says to you, I know what you're thinking. And she tells you what you're thinking. You say, well, actually, honey, you're quite wrong because I wasn't thinking that. And, of course, it happens much more frequently the other way where we say, I know what you're thinking. And she says, oh, no, you don't. You're very much mistaken. And what Paul says is no one knows the thoughts of a man save the spirit of the man who is in him. No one knows the things of God except the spirit of God which is in him. The Spirit searches all things, the deep things of God. The Spirit knows everything God thinks, because he is God. Charles Hodge. So, there is nothing in God unknown to the Spirit. The deep things, the depths of God, the inmost recesses, as it were, of his being, perfections and purposes. The Spirit, therefore, is fully competent to reveal that wisdom which for ages has been hidden God. This passage proves at once the personality and the divinity of the Holy Ghost. His personality, because intelligent activity is ascribed to him, he searches. His divinity, because omniscience is ascribed to him, he knows all that God knows. Well, I have a couple of minutes for my last point. We've looked at the need for the subject. We have looked at an all too limited defense of the Bible's teaching. Then, thirdly, why do heretics destroy themselves with lies? Five reasons. First, heretics embrace their ideas because they are willing to dismiss creeds and orthodoxy. The truths which the church has hammered out for 2,000 years. Men like George Smeaton, men like John Owen, men like A.T. Robertson, men like Charles Hodge, they are willing to dismiss the brightest lights of the church for their own novel opinions. unmitigated, wicked pride. Secondly, they are willing to dismiss or redefine passages which are contrary to their own views. You know, heretics always do this. They give lip service to the divine inspiration of the Bible. They say, oh, we believe the Bible, every word of it. But in practice, the Bible's not normative. Their own heterodox ideas are normative. The texts which they regard as supportive are set forth and become the standard for understanding the teaching of the Bible. They make no serious, honest effort to deal with clear scriptures that expose the fallacy of their teachings. Just think of what we have looked at so briefly today and ask yourself, why don't men believe what we have been taught this morning? Because they are willing to twist the scriptures, and they take the most unclear passages and make them regulative for the rest of the Bible. I wrote in my note to my friend this problem. You're taking the wrong approach to the Bible. Thirdly, heretics are under the powerful influence of Satan. What Peter says to Ananias and Sapphira, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? This is what the Bible teaches. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Just so you see this, because this is one of those texts that are eye-openers. 2 Timothy 2:23. Start 23. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them. What's the problem? What do they need to do? They don't need better reasons. They don't need better explanations. They need to repent. Grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. It's a tragedy. Heretics are under the powerful influence of Satan. Fourthly, heretics, especially those who subvert our most basic Christian doctrines, like the Trinity, do so because they don't know God. Imagine that we met someone today who said, oh, Junduana, I know her. That's Frank's wife. Yeah, she's 6'5". She has flaming red hair, and she can run a quarter mile in 1.5 minutes flat. Well, what's the problem? There may be someone named Junduana like that somewhere in the world. But that woman, that person does not know June. She doesn't know my wife. That's the problem with heretics. They don't know God. Finally, fifthly, they disregard the means God has appointed for us to keep us from dangerous errors. God has appointed his Bible, but God, remember, in Ephesians chapter 4, has given us pastors and teachers. And that's one of the interesting things about heretics. Generally, they disregard God's appointed teachers. That's why they do not stay on a safe course. In Ephesians 4, 11 and 14, we are told that God has appointed pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body in Christ, so that we are no longer like children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Safety is found in the church with the shepherds that God has given us. So we must be careful how we hear, and we must be careful that our children hear. If we are in danger of being misled, what of our children? That's why it's so important for children to be in worship, adult worship. hearing the most gifted men God has given to his church. That's what he's done. That's what God says about our pastors. Our children need to hear them and be inoculated, even in one sense, more than we do, because many of them are unconverted in the grip of Satan. If Satan can do that with a man who's been under the influence of a good ministry for years, what happens to our children? Well, that's what I wanted to set before you all too briefly. Let's pray and thank God for his revelation and his gifts to us.